All right, so let's go ahead and pick up our continuation in the study of Satan's strategies that he employs to defeat God's people. We looked at the first one, which was the subject of pride. It was the sin that brought Satan down as well. And so we're picking up and minimize that real quick. We're picking up on point number two, and this is another strategy of Satan. And this is Satan as a liar. Satan as a liar who twists God's words. Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so very clearly here, a statement about Satan. We know that when Satan lied to Eve, we know that Satan lied to Eve and deceived her to eat the forbidden fruit, which she gave to Adam. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see what starts off with a question, then becomes a flat-out bold rejection of what God said. If you look at Genesis 3, 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And by the way, it's interesting that Satan comes in the form of a serpent, that he comes in this form, and I think that this was part of his guile, it was part of his deception, because he comes as a creature that Eve has to look down upon. And so that would put her in a position to where she doesn't feel threatened by this creature. And I think it puts Satan in a position to where he's less of a perceived threat. And of course he says to her, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And so he starts off with a question here, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And of course, Eve adds in the clause here, or touch it, because God didn't say that. In fact, she could have touched the tree, she could have hugged the tree, she could have plucked the fruit and made a pie. Smelt the pie. She could have thrown the pie. She could have done all sorts of things with the fruit. So she was not commanded not to touch the fruit. She was commanded not to eat the fruit. But I think once Satan realized that there was a misunderstanding there, he then goes in with the flat-out contradiction. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now, she is met with a real existential problem here. Because God has said, the day you eat from it, you're going to die. Satan says, no, you won't. You will not die. Okay? Now, how do you resolve that conflict? How do you resolve that? Well, what she should have done was she should have gone back to God, who cannot lie, who is true, who created her and the whole environment that she was in, and she should have consulted God. Adam was right there the whole time. He should have intervened, so that was part of the problem too. I would actually argue the main problem. But instead, she decides to make experience the measure of truth. And so she decides she's going to test it herself. She's going to eat the fruit and find out. What's the problem with that? By the time you've eaten the fruit, you've already crossed the line. You've gone to the point of no return now. And so rather than trust in the Lord, rather than live by faith and trust in the integrity of God, she chose to operate on personal experience. And in that sense, she separated herself from God. One could argue it was a prideful moment. But she then takes the fruit of the tree and she then eats it. Well, Satan goes on, verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's enticing her. In effect, saying, look, the only reason God's withholding this from you is he's trying to hold knowledge from you. And he's pitching it in such a way that this will be beneficial for you. And God's withholding it. It's impugning the character of God, as though God is withholding something from her. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, apparently it was attractive, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she then took from its fruit and ate. And then she gave to her husband who was with her. And then they had this awareness. It says their eyes, the eyes of both of them were opened. Open to sin, open to evil, because they had personally experienced it. And then we have Operation Fig Leaf, where they try to cover up their own selves and that issue. But nonetheless, Satan comes with deception. Satan lied to Eve and deceived her to eat the forbidden fruit, and she gave some to her to Adam as well. Falling for Satan's lies had lasting consequences upon the creation and the human race. If you read Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24, you see God's judgment that came upon the serpent, that came upon the woman, that came upon the man, that came upon their offspring, that came upon the whole creation. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 says the whole creation groans because of the effects of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, "For by one man sin," or excuse me, Romans 5, 12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." That is Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, "For in Adam all die, and in Christ all will be made alive." And so you have the contrast there between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam. So the question arises, does Satan still operate this way? Well, apparently he did at the time when Jesus was on the earth, because he described Satan as a liar and the father of lies. And by the way, he also identified the Pharisees by their lies, and he said, "Look, you are of your father the devil." Now they said, "Oh, God is our father." Well, you can make all those sorts of self-reported claims all the time. Let's test that. And so Jesus, you know, saw their lies. He saw their murderous intention. And he said, "You know what? Satan's a murderer and Satan's a liar. And you're a murderer and you're a liar. I guess I know who your dad is." And he even said, "You are of your father, the devil." So Satan still promotes lies. And his lies are intended to get us to turn from God and his will. Paul was concerned about the Christians at Corinth, that they would fall prey to Satan's falsehoods. And Paul wrote to them saying, quote, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ," end quote. By the way, isn't it interesting here that Paul treats Eve and the event of being deceived in the garden as an historical event, as a real historical event. Not only that, but he says, "I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds," who's he talking about? Christians. Christians at Corinth, "that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Satan twisted the scripture in his efforts to lead Jesus away from the Father's will. We saw that in Matthew 4:11, where three times Jesus resisted Satan by the proper use of scripture. Again, this goes back to the issue of knowing God's word. Knowing God's word helps us identify Satan's lies. Applying God's word by faith enables us to resist Satan's attacks. And it is that knowledge and application. It's that same old issue that keeps popping up, that you have to know God's word, you have to choose to live God's word. The Christian mind is the battleground. Very important, the mind is the battleground. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because the mind is the battleground. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, he said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you," what? "Free." Free from the bondage of Satan's lies and attacks. Free to live in God's will. But the issue here with regard to Satan promoting lies and twisting scripture, that is one of his tactics. He did it with Eve. He's done it with others. He tried it with Christ. Paul was concerned that he was being effective with the Christians at Corinth. And that's certainly true today. that tactic is still employed, that he will promote lies, that he will twist God's word. And so again, our defense against that is a knowledge of Scripture coupled with a life of obedience to the Scriptures. Point number three, Satan uses suffering to pressure us to turn from God. He uses suffering to pressure us to turn from God. Satan can, on occasion, afflict God's people with suffering. Job is the classic example of that, where God, and you have this heavenly scene where Satan, where the sons of God come in, these angels come into this courtroom session, and Satan comes in among them, and God begins to question him. He says, you know, where have you been? Satan says, oh, I've been roaming around on the earth, going here and there and checking things out. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Says, yeah, I checked, I know him. God says, well, he's a righteous man. And Satan says, yeah, yeah. And he says, but, you know, does Job fear you for nothing? You've blessed him. You put a hedge of protection about him. Come on, God, you bless me and protect me. I'll praise you too. And basically, the argument is that God bought him off. So he's buying his praises is what he's getting. And then the challenge comes down. He says, but touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. And that is true for a lot of people. A lot of people come to God for no other reason than that they want God's blessing and they want God's protection. It's not an issue of the relationship. It's not an issue of trusting the Lord, of a life of faith, a life of obedience. And Satan knows that if when people come under suffering, when they come under attack, they will turn on God. And people will do that. And so Satan will use suffering to afflict God's people. But we must always remember that this is only done with the Lord's permission. It is only done with the Lord's permission. And that was true for Job. Remember, it was true in Luke 22:31, where God had told where Jesus had told Peter that he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But then he goes on to say, but I prayed for you. And so, again, it was always with permission. Satan's use of suffering is intended to get us to turn away from God, who is the source of life, goodness, and strength. Job is the classic example of a believer who was attacked by Satan. Though Job suffered greatly, he understood his life was in God's hands, and he kept faith. In Job 1:21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, final clause, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see? And Job, in the book of Job, goes on to say that in all this, Job did not, he did not curse God. He did not sin with his lips. There's a very interesting passage in Job 13, verse 5, where on another occasion, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now that's determination. That's where Job had basically made a strong statement there, a determined statement. Of course, the passage I mentioned a minute ago where Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. It's interesting that he calls him Simon. I speculate on that because his name was changed to Peter, remember? And so why call him Simon? And it could be that Peter was thinking like his old self, and Peter said, well, if you're going to think that way and act that way, I'll call you by your old self. And maybe. I don't know. I wonder, because I always think that there's intentionality to everything. I don't, you know, you think surely there's no, it's not accidental. But he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I mentioned before, you know, if I was in that situation, I'm not sure I'd want to know. I'm not sure I'd want to know. I don't know. It just kind of spooks me. Now, the next clause obviously is comforting. We know that Satan's request was granted, but the Lord also said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, when he says, and by the way, it's both things, that your faith will not fail, but when once you have turned again, what does that mean? It means that Peter was going to fail, but not fail ultimately. And did he turn away from the Lord? Yes, not once, not twice, three times he denied the Lord. But did he come back? And the answer is yes, he did. And he says, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, he basically says, resume your place of ministry. Now, Peter did return to the Lord, and he was strengthened. And remember that little exchange in John 21, verses 15 through 17, where three times the Lord, after his resurrection, comes to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And three times he poses the question, and each time, you know, the Lord says, you know, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. He's restoring Peter to ministry. Peter's failure was pretty bad, but God's grace always abounds. And Peter was humbled by that. And of course, it was recorded. I mean, you think about some of the situations in the Bible that were recorded, you know. I mean, to walk with Jesus, yeah, that's great. But then to have all these events in your life recorded, I mean, it records your high points, you know. But it records your low points, too. I mean, how'd you like to be David, you know, have these great failures in your life recorded for everybody to read, you know. And Peter, too. Anyway, interesting stuff. Peter did return to the Lord, and he was strengthened. The Apostle Paul knew suffering. He knew suffering. We mentioned this earlier, and he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. What's intriguing is, why was the suffering there? Now, Paul understood the reason for his suffering, and twice he said it was intended to keep me from exalting myself. When you read 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul opens with that clause, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh that caused me suffering, sent to torment me. Again, to keep me from exalting myself. He says it at the beginning of the verse and at the end of that verse. So he repeats it twice, to keep me from exalting myself. And Paul prayed three times for the Lord to remove his suffering, but God denied his request, saying, again, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Again, God refused to remove Paul's suffering because it kept him humble and close to the Lord. Paul accepted God's answer and by faith said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that's paradoxical, isn't it? To say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because basically, he's not strong in himself, he's strong in the Lord. Because he's going to turn to the Lord. And so the issue here, I think like in the other one, is an example of humility. Because suffering can, in some cases, result in people turning, like the passage in Revelation 9 or Revelation 16, where the suffering was not received. And the people cried out and even blasphemed the Lord even more. They refused to repent. The key for us as Christians is to trust in God's love and goodness when we face Satan's attacks against our flesh. This is a faith response not born of feelings or circumstances. Now that's interesting. So again, when you face the suffering, the issue is always a faith response. And it's a faith response not born of feelings or circumstances. Feelings are dumb. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. Feelings are dumb. Feelings, they don't think. They're feelings. And they never operate on their own. Feelings are never autonomous. They never occur by themselves. Feelings follow thought. Feelings follow some circumstances. You think of anger. Anger is a response to a perceived injustice, real or imagined. And so you have that, but it can be totally fictional. You can be watching a movie and see something fictional and rise up in anger. Yeah, I think I mentioned last week, you know, I was watching Sense and Sensibility, and you know, you're sitting there, you're watching this movie, and you get to the end, and the guy gets the girl, and Emma Thompson, I think it's, she breaks down, starts crying. Man, I was stirred. I started crying myself. Right? I've got all this emotion going on. I'm just thinking, oh boy, here we go. You look like a man, you know, cover your eyes, you know. Act like you're yawning, you know. But nonetheless, emotion happens. But emotion never happens spontaneously. It always follows a thought. It always follows some perception of something. But that's what I mean by emotions are dumb. They don't. I like my emotions. I like to laugh. I like to cry. I like to be even times angry at the injustice. I mean, it's part of our humanity. It's part of the package of who we are as people made in the image of God. Enjoy your emotions. But here's the catch. Don't let your emotions guide you. Don't let your emotions be what determines a course of action. You want to check. And by the way, the more emotional you are, sometimes the more you have to fight against that. Because emotions, in many cases, are not your friend. In fact, you have to let reason and truth be what governs you. And that's why I put the last clause in there, that this has to be a faith response, not one of feelings, and not one that is born out of circumstances. And I think of the passage in James chapter 1, which is a great passage. Let's jump over there. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. How do you deal with... How do you deal with suffering when it comes? What do you do with that? Well, again, by faith. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, consider it all joy. Now, consider there is a volitional response. It is a faith response. In other words, this is not something that is born out of feelings. This is a faith action. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Poikilois peirosmos. Poikilois is the word we get for polka dot. It's variegated. It means it comes in many different forms. Poikilois peirosmos, the trust, the tests, the trials. They're varied. They come in many forms and shapes and sizes. And so you are to consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but notice when, you encounter various trials, knowing, verse 3, and knowing here is a causal participle. And so we might translate it, because you know. See, there's something you know about the trial. You know there's something about the difficulty. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect. I like the word mature. That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So what's James getting at here? He's basically telling you that suffering is sometimes what God uses as a vehicle to help grow you. It's like going to the gym. You know, what do they say? No pain, no gain, right? And so when some test or trial comes your way, whether it's at work or family or school or life or whatever it happens to be, God is in effect telling you, come on, let's go to the gym. Now let's go work out. I'm going to develop that character of yours. And so you respond with knowledge. You know that it's purposeful, first of all. You know that there's some purpose to it. But you choose to, by faith, count it all joy. And you choose to accept the trial as purposeful because you know that it serves some purpose. Romans chapter 5, same thing. Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing, here it is again, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And so, again, these trials, these tribulations are purposeful to produce something in you, to develop your character. So, again, when the attacks come, we can know that they are either corrective or perfective, but we can come with a faith response. Again, that's the key to it. Point number 4, Satan masquerades as a messenger of light. This is another tactic of his. It is another tactic of his, where he comes as a messenger of light. Now, Satan was, according to Ezekiel 28, created as a beautiful cherub. A beautiful cherub. And by the way, he retains all of his outward attractiveness. There's nothing in the scripture that would portray Satan as this evil, nefarious, you know, looking creature. In fact, he's, you know, when he's described as really quite beautiful. And I would argue that he's retained all of his outward attractiveness. Inwardly, he is prideful. And this is part of what makes him dangerous. Satan uses his outward appearance as a disguise to deceive others, and many of his messengers, in fact, do the same. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, he says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. End quote. Now, the Pharisees, I would argue, serve as good examples of this. They are satanic deceivers. In John 8:41, the Pharisees referred to themselves as God's children, saying, "We have one Father, God." That's how they identified themselves. But Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So apparently their self-estimation was completely wrong. Completely wrong. And Jesus called them for what they were. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." By the way, the Pharisees were very religious. See, this is part of what made them dangerous. They were very religious. And the scripture, they read the scriptures. I mean, you read about it in the Gospels. They read the scriptures. They prayed. They fasted. They offered sacrifices. They spent much of their time at the temple. Jesus even said in Matthew 23:2 that they had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So they had assumed these positions of power. And again, this was because they coveted positions of power. Jesus said that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's one of the characteristics. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You see, they want to be praised by others. They can't do anything in private. This is in contrast to the disciples. Remember over in Matthew? In Matthew, where Jesus talks about doing things in secret, talks about doing things in private. Notice Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have your reward, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue." Apparently they would hire a band, and they would wait until the peak time when traffic was at 5 o'clock and rush hour was going by, and maybe they'd be standing there with a bag of money, and they'd be looking, and they'd be doing a head count. They'd say, "Okay, maximum amount of people here," and they'd be, "Hit it, boys!" And then the band would pop in, and everybody would look around like, "What's this commotion going on?" And then they'd wait a second, they'd say, "All right, I get it! And then they'd have some guy with a big, robust voice, and he'd stand up, "Charlie Brown, the Pharisee, is giving $10,000 to the temple to feed the widows and the orphans." And of course, everybody, you know, start applauding. And what is that? That's feeding their pride, right? This is part of their self-righteousness. And so Jesus says here, he says, so when you give to the poor, which is a good thing, right? Do not sound a trumpet before you. And so apparently this was something they did. He says, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And he talks about this, he even goes into prayer. He says, when you pray, verse 5, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corner, so that they may be seen by men. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Right? So it's this whole issue of don't do it before others. That's part of that pride issue. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, because apparently they would put on some sort of makeup and really cast themselves, you know, as a real frowny face. And, "Oh, I'm suffering. I'm really paying a price for this one," you know. And so they would neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Because what you're doing for God. And so, you know, it's one of those things where again, what's that right attitude? What's that right attitude? But you see that here, and I chase a trail there. But apparently these were very religious. They were all about the public display. And this was because they loved positions of a power. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But Jesus also revealed their true identity as hypocrites. He called them blind guides and those who neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. Outwardly, they look attractive, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, he says. And they are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And by the way, I've said that before, I'm going to say it again tomorrow morning when I'm at church teaching. But Jesus established policy for his disciples when he told them on a previous occasion to let them alone. He said that the Pharisees are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. But Jesus tells them, let them alone. You're not going to change them, and so you just simply don't involve yourself with them. He also warned the disciples to watch out and to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by which his disciples understood leaven to refer to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, knowing God's word helps us identify and avoid Satan's beautiful messengers who outwardly appear righteous but twist scripture and promote false doctrines. So again, one of the tactics of Satan there is to masquerade as a messenger of light, and I thought of the Pharisees on that one. So going on to point number five, Satan accuses us before God. This is another activity of Satan, that he accuses us before God. The Apostle John tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, and that he accuses us before our God day and night. When Satan accuses us, he's basically pointing out our sinful failings, is what he's doing. And the challenge is that basically he's challenging God, like, did you see what they did? Do you see how unfaithful they are? Did you see that? Why aren't you judging them? And so he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. Now this activity goes on in heaven before God. 1 John 2:1 tells us that there's good news because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there is means that we have legal representation. It's a legal term. It's used of a courtroom. And it's used of having legal representation before God, that we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. That is, Jesus continually defends us based on his shed blood. He continually defends us based on his shed. In other words, every time the charge is brought up, he'll say, in effect, I paid for that. I paid for that. Yes, Stephen did that. Yes, Cherry did that. Yes, Melody did that. Yes, Nancy did that. Yes, so-and-so did that. And he will name the person, but then he'll say, but I bore that. I was judged. That was taken care of. That was paid in full at the cross. So he defends us based on his shed blood. Not only that, but he clothes us in a robe of righteousness. He takes away our sin, and having borne that himself. And by the way, if you ever study the subject of the atonement, biblically, theologically, in the Old Testament, the word that's translated atonement is the Hebrew verb kafar. But the Hebrew verb kafar means to cover. And that's what the atonement was. It was a temporary covering until Christ came. When Christ came, he didn't just cover sin, he actually took it away. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what is referred to as the doctrine of expiation. Expiation, in which the sin is actually removed. It's taken away, it's judged. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he, that is Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that is very important language. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the trade-off. What Peter calls the just for the unjust, that he has borne our sin. In other words, he has taken our sin and has removed it from us and put it upon Christ, who knew no sin, committed no sin, and in whom was no sin. And Christ was made to bear the punishment, not for his own sin, and to die, not for his own sin, but for our sin. But then the trade-off becomes that when we believe upon Christ, the very righteousness of Christ is in effect given to us, and we become the recipients of that very righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. The older theologians used to call it alien righteousness. And not alien as though it comes from some outer space planet or somewhere. It's not that. But in the sense that it's foreign to us. It's not ours. It belongs to another and it's given to us. And so in Philippians 3:9, Paul sets forth this very similar idea. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So at the moment of faith, the very righteousness of God is in effect given to you as a gift. In fact, Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. That very gift of righteousness, God's own righteousness, is imputed to you. It's credited to your account as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. By the way, you can't improve upon it. It's God's righteousness. You can't subtract from it. It's perfect. It's his. You can't get rid of it. It's yours. It's been deposited to you. And so on that basis, you possess the very righteousness of God. So you have that trade-off, the just for the unjust. By the way, that imagery is caught in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10 reads, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Catch this. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So you can imagine Christ coming and God coming and just wrapping around you this robe that is perfect righteousness. And so he clothes us in this robe of righteousness. In fact, if you read the book of Zechariah, which we did a couple years ago when we went through the 12 minor prophets, when Joshua the high priest was accused by Satan in heaven as being defiled with filthy garments, unbefitting a high priest. And by the way, when you read Zechariah 3, 1 through 3, you have a heavenly scene where Satan comes in and he begins to point out Zechariah. And his not being fit for duty because he's wearing these dirty clothes. What's interesting is the Lord handled the problem himself. God listened to Satan's charge and then God fixed the problem. And what you have here is Zechariah 3 verses 4 and 5. It says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. In other words, go down to Joshua the high priest and take off those filthy garments. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And by the way, when the high priest wore his clothing, part of the clothing was the turban, and on the front of the turban was a little gold plate. You remember what the little gold plate said? Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And so he said, then put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So God hears the charge and then God fixes the problem. But what's interesting here is the follow-up. God then charged Joshua. He charged him and said to him, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. In other words, he's going to bless him with a commission of service at the temple to do the Lord's work. But what he's asking of Joshua now is, now that he is clothed in robes of righteousness, he is to now live out that righteous life. He is to now live. He is to, his performance should be that of his position. And that, and by the way, that's what Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is about. And I've mentioned this before. You read Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, which is all didactic. It's all designed to be instructional. But it's basically teaching us, Paul teaching us about our position in Christ. That we are in Christ. We are in Christo. We are in. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And so we have this new position in Christ, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What Paul unpacks in Ephesians 1 through 3 is just absolutely mind-blowing. And then you get to Ephesians 4, where you have this practical turn, where Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, this is your position, Ephesians 1 through 3. Let this now be your performance, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Now walk out. So you have the exact same picture here. God says, look, I'll take care of the problem. I will remove your sin. I will clothe you with robes of righteousness. Now I want you to walk consistently with your position and your new identity. You see? And so this is something that is taught throughout the Scripture. It's right here in Zechariah. You can find it in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Very similar. And then I mention that here, since I've already been on it, because that's where my brain goes. Paul, who wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, describes God's great mercy and love toward us. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's good news, right? As a result of our heavenly position in Christ, we should now live holy and righteous lives before the Lord. And that's why I just mentioned here that Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So God, who makes us right in heaven, calls us to live rightly on earth. Our performance in life should represent our position in heaven. Now, this one I kind of wrestled with. Point number five. I kind of wrestled with it. Because if you think about the others are really a direct attack upon the believer. It's really a direct attack. Satan's promoting sinful pride. Satan lying. Satan using pressure, right? Satan masquerading as an angel of light. That seems to be more direct. Whereas point number five, his accusing us before God, seems to be sort of an indirect attack. It is upon us. It is directed to us. But the scene is that of a heavenly scene. But there's still a human response. There's still a part that we have to play in it. And the part is, don't give Satan grounds of accusation. I've forgiven you. I've clothed you in righteousness. I've given you this new position. I've created for you an opportunity. Now live righteously. Don't give Satan grounds to accuse you before the courtroom of heaven. And so I think that there's application there, even though the attack is not directly at us. Okay? So anyway, I kind of wrestled with that one a little bit. And then the last one is, as a deceptive tactic, is that Satan empowers his false prophets to perform miracles in order to deceive. That Satan empowers his false prophets to perform miracles in order to deceive. You know what's interesting, and we're going to get into it here in a few weeks when we get into Deuteronomy chapter 13, because there's going to come a point where false prophets are going to come into the lives of God's people. It is going to be something that God is going to permit. And if you go with me over briefly to Deuteronomy 13, I'll show you. And we'll be done in just a few minutes. We're not going to go much longer. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder, catch this, comes true. Now here we're talking about a false prophet, somebody with false dreams, a deceiver, and they come and they give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. So what happens is they come in and they're able to perform some form of miracle. Now listen, performing miracles in the Bible in and of itself is really nothing. And you really should not be amazed by a miracle, a sign, some display. It's never a question of the miracle itself. You must always question the source. Now, what Moses is doing here is he's letting them know, look, there are going to come false prophets among you, and they are going to come in, and they're going to do these signs and wonders. But how do you identify them as a false prophet? How do you know they're a false prophet? So let me ask you, how do you know? somebody comes, they're able to levitate this table, right, perform some miracle, and they're like, wow, that's incredible. How's it? There's no strings, and you're looking, and you're amazed by it, right? It is obviously a supernatural display of power, okay? And yet they're claiming to be a prophet, a dreamer of God, one who has divine revelation from God. How do you know that they're a false prophet? Well, he tells you right here. Because even though they perform signs and wonders, they fail what I would call the doctrinal test. Because then they command you or call you to do something contrary to the revealed will of God. And the latter part of verse 2, he says, and here's what the prophet says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, you know back from Exodus chapter 20 that the Bible is very clear in the Ten Commandments that thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? So there you have revelation that tells you what the will of God is. And here's these false prophets who come along and say, oh, look, I'll do these miracles, signs and wonders, we'll levitate the table, and that sort of thing. But then they say, let's go after other gods. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is what? Testing you. In other words, he's allowing you to be exposed to these people. He's testing you. He's going to allow you to be exposed to these false prophets in order to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But it's amazing to me that there are people in the world who through demonic means are able to perform signs and wonders. Now, when Moses was executing God's plagues upon Egypt, what's interesting is that it is recorded three times that the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. Now, granted, they did it on a smaller form. They were able to replicate to a smaller degree some of the same signs. And what Satan is trying to do here is he's trying to discredit Moses and his message. And so you do have some replication. It is recorded that they, in fact, were able to do the same thing with their secret arts. And then with the passage we just mentioned, that Moses warned the Israelites who were about to enter the land that they should guard themselves against false prophets and dreamers of dreams who arise and give them a sign or a wonder and then seek to lead them away from God. So these people do exist. Again, this is a tactic used by Satan to deceive people. And Jesus in Matthew 24:24 warned of, here he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So the whole point of these miracles and signs and wonders is designed to mislead. And Paul spoke of the coming Antichrist, who he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not love the truth, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But again, the Antichrist himself will come with all power and signs and false wonders. And so again, just something to be mindful about, that this can be used and has been used, and will be used in the future as a means of deceiving people. Because people are caught up in that sort of stuff. They're enamored by the very signs and wonders. But we should always listen to what they say and use the Word of God as the standard by which we can evaluate whether or not they are in fact a true prophet or a false prophet. But again, Satan can use this as a means of, as a strategy to deceive God's people. So again, the last clause there, those who know God's word and live by it will guard themselves against the deceiving power of false miracle workers. So last paragraph here, Satan desires that we turn from God and his word and live independently of him. He promotes sinful pride. He twists God's word. He uses suffering to pressure God's people. He masquerades as a messenger of light. He accuses us before God. And he empowers false teachers to perform miracles in order to deceive. Again, with all of these things, it is knowledge of God's word which informs us about Satan's strategies. And the humble believer who lives by faith will be able to stand when attacked, when comes under attack. And again, so much of that goes back to knowing the Word, living the Word, being humble before the Lord, living in total dependence upon Him for everything. And that will spare you from a lot of these tactics that Satan employs. So hopefully that has been helpful, and we got through those last five in good order. Any questions over this? No? Straightforward? Okay. Any questions from the online group? Anybody? Okay. All right, well, we made good time with that. So next week we are going to pick up with our study in Deuteronomy. We're going to pick up and resume that and get back into that. So hopefully this little mini-series has been helpful. Let's close out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank You for this time of study this evening. We know that Your Word makes it very clear that Satan has strategies, tactics that he employs in order to defeat people. And Father, we pray that we, having studied this, will be more aware of some of the tactics that Satan does use to attack, and that we will be on guard against his schemes, that we will not be deceived by him, that we will not be taken captive by him and defeated. And Father, we just pray that in the weeks ahead, as we continue our study, that these things will be integrated into our thinking, and that we will be able to employ them ourselves, not only to make sense of our daily experiences, but that we will be able to respond by faith and to live out Your Word. Father, we pray in all this that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.